I'm beginning now at the end of his other speech because I didn't quite get through. But in John 14:23, Stephen said, "If a man loved me, he will keep my words," as if that proved that he could never fail to keep his words and nothing could ever change that. And thank you, Andrew, for helping me find Matthew 24, verse 12, where it says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." So we can, if you love God, you will keep His commandments. But the question is can you lose your love for God? Can your love for Him wax cold? Just like we were talking about marriage and how you also love one another. If you do, you'll stay together. But some people, unfortunately, in a sinful way, lose their love for one another and they leave each other. So the Bible teaches you can lose your love for God. And so that's not an issue. A person that loves God, a person that believes God, he will be saved. He will keep God's commandments. He will persevere. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the person in Hebrews 3, verse 12, who was a believer, and then he developed an evil heart of unbelief and departed from the living God. What about him? He doesn't love God anymore. He's not a believer anymore. Is he still going to persevere? Obviously not. And while we're on that topic, in Romans 8:28, we can make the same point. It says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And how could being lost be something good? Remember, this promise is made to those that love God. We're not talking about that in this debate. We're talking about somebody who quit loving God. Remember, their love for God waxed cold. That's what's at issue. We agree on a person that's loving God. He can't be lost as long as he loves God. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, what about a person who quits loving God, as the Bible points out is possible. He quits keeping his commandments. And while we're at it, since we're there, even though it was at the end of his last speech, Romans 8, verse 30, he's right. The same number of people that were predestinated were called, justified, glorified. But the difference between Stephen and I is what was predestined here. A particular name, Stephen, is it M. Garrett? Stephen Garrett, Pat Donahue, or did he predestinate what is said is predestinated in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So he didn't predestinate Nye Reber is going to be saved, yes or no. What he predestinated is that if Nye Reber will conform himself to the image of his son, he will be saved. He will be called, and so forth. Okay, let me go on. Oh yeah. This he brought up, I think it was last night. We're talking about 2 Peter 2:1, where it's people that are obviously lost, it says they're bought by the Lord. Now, I didn't bring up the limited atonement in this debate. It's a debate in atonement. It's just to help you admit in a few passages, two or three, that we're talking about saved people in a particular passage. Because sometimes when I bring a passage up that says this proves once saved, always saved is not true, you will say, that's not a Christian to begin with. So I'm emphasizing three such passages that where it says these people that Jesus died for them. So you won't be able to use that tag. One of them was 2 Peter 2, verse 1. It says, the Lord bought them. I believe according to the limited atonement theory, that means they have to have been an elect, saved person. Yet it's obvious if they lost their salvation. Stephen, and I think he did this last night in his last speech. I didn't have a chance to respond to it. He turned this, I don't know if he gave us the reference, but it's Matthew 13:44. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. These two little parables are about the same. Steve talked about verse 44. But they both have the same point. But here's the point. The man here that goes to buy the field, it's not talking about Jesus buying us, as in like he died for us or anything like that. The man buying the field is the person who wants to be a Christian. It's not Jesus in the analogy. In other words, what it's saying is the kingdom of heaven, salvation, it's like that treasure that was there, or the pearl. That treasure is worth so much, we ought to be willing to give up anything to get it. We'll go sell everything we had to buy that pearl. Get saved. Be saved. We'll go sell everything we had to buy the whole field, just so we can get the treasure. The treasure is not people. The treasure is salvation. We're the people. The he here is not Jesus, Stephen. He here is us seeking salvation, and we should be willing to give up anything to get it. So you're misusing that. Now let me continue on. Since he is using that parable about the word bought, he's saying that Jesus bought even the world in a sense, so he's misusing it, okay? Then for now, at least for this moment, we'll give up giving that point and say, okay, in that sense, Jesus bought the world. So we'll withdraw 2 Peter 2:1 for just this next minute or two. Because I believe he's only willing to say that about the word bought. I don't think he's willing to say that about died. I think he's willing to say that Jesus bought the world because he owns the world, in a sense, which I agree with, even though he didn't die for all of them. He only died for the treasure. I don't think he's willing to say that Jesus died for the world. And so that helps him with 2 Peter 2:1, but it doesn't help him with Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, because there it says, these are people Jesus died for. Now remember, I'm not trying to debate the atonement, Steve. I'm just trying to get you to admit in these passages that we're talking about Christians. So everybody go to Romans 14, but it says, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, I believe it's a Christian because it's talking about a brother in Christ here, not a brother according to the flesh, but it's written to Christians and calls him brother. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. It doesn't just say that Jesus bought him, it said he died for him. That means he shed his blood for him. Okay, he already owned him. He created him, he owned him before that. But he that doubteth is D-A-M-N-E-D, condemned is he, because he is not saved. Now, I brought this up because Steve believes in limited atonement. I don't, but because he believes that, this has to be up to the person who's of the elect. He can't say, no, this is just a professed believer, professed brother. He can't do that. He's got to say it's of the elect, a saved person, because it's somebody for whom Christ died, he shed his blood for. Not just bought, but died, but it says he can be lost. The same thing goes for 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish. You see, that's chart number 9. For whom Christ died. Now, many of the passages I've been bringing up, he's been saying, well, that's just a professed brother, not a true brother. But he can't do that with this one, because this brother is somebody for whom Christ died. He shed his blood for him. According to the limited atonement theory, that's Steve's position, not mine, this would have to be somebody who's of the elect. So he can't say that. He can't say that about this or Romans 14. He might be able to do that about 2 Peter 2. He can't do it here. Yet this is talking about a brother perishing spiritually. You see the same Greek word? Fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in heaven. Same Greek word. Jesus came to save that which is lost. This is a spiritual perishing. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Same Greek and English. It's 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11, but have everlasting life. So we're talking about this brother who Jesus died for, he shed his blood for, a substitutionary sacrifice. He could be lost. Now let's go over and look at his response to 2 Peter 2. Remember, 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22, is the passage where it says that this person has escaped the sins of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's entangled again in the sin, and it says the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. In other words, he could still be saved because his situation is worse than if he had never become a Christian to begin with. Now, Steve had a pretty clever response. He says, now Pat doesn't believe that Steve has become a Christian because he hadn't been baptized for the remission of sins, for example. But he believes that he has escaped sin, at least somewhat, through the Word. I do, Steve, but it's escaped in a different sense. Steve is saying, okay, even a Mormon could do this. They read parts of the Word of God, they try to live it, okay, and so they live a much cleaner life, you know, than other people of the world who are not affected by the Bible. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't mean they're Christians, but their life is pretty clean. That's the point Steve's making. I agree with that point. That's not what 2 Peter 2 is talking about. The escaping from the sins of the world here is not talking about the fact that they left sin in the sense that they quit sinning. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the forgiveness of sin. Yes, we do escape sin by leaving sin and cleaning up our life and living better. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about forgiveness of sin because this was done through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a professed knowledge of Savior Jesus Christ. This is said in an approved sense. This is a genuine knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's not talking about somebody like a Mormon who has a false knowledge of the Lord. We're not talking about somebody like that. We're talking about somebody who's got a true knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not just a professor. Now here's the clincher. Back to the analogy of the pig. The analogy of the pig was not the pig leaving the mud, walking away from it. If it were that analogy, then it would be talking about escaping the sins of the world by quitting your sin, like the Mormons do. It's not that. The pig didn't walk away from the mud. They washed the mud off of him. And that shows he's talking about forgiveness here. So yes, the Mormons cleaned up their life, and Steve has cleaned up his life through the influence of the Word without being saved, but the Mormons and Steve haven't been forgiven of their sins. And that's what the analogy of the pig is telling us. That's how they escape. It's forgiveness here, not the other sins. Now, Stephen thinks my understanding of Matthew 24:24 is not correct, to say the very least. It says, talking about these false Christ, false prophets, great signs and wonders, that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect.
Amen.
And I said, that's not saying that it's impossible to deceive the elect. That's just emphasizing how good of a deception they are, so that it would be possible for them to deceive the very elect. And he thinks it's kind of strange, but Andrew helped me out here because we looked it up and looked up some parallel references. Let's look at Romans 12, verse 18, and we'll see the same terminology. Romans 12, 18. If it be possible, as much as life in you, live peaceably with all men. This is not saying it's impossible to live peaceably with all men. It's saying, how can I put this? Do it the best you can. Do it as far as possible. You follow what I'm saying? It's not saying it's impossible, though. He's actually asking them to do this, which according to Steve's position would be impossible. Look at Acts 20, verse 16. And ask, it's the same terminology as Matthew 24, 24. And ask yourself, is this verse saying, really trying to imply that it was impossible? Acts 20, verse 16, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Is that saying he was wanting to go to Jerusalem by Pentecost, but it was going to be impossible? When he said, if it were possible, that's not what it's saying. It's saying he's going to make an effort to do it. And it's going to be a valiant effort. He may not make it, but it's possible. But it may not happen. It's the same way with those false teachers. They're going to be very deceiving. They're going to be so deceiving that they might, it's possible, even be able to see the elect. And then one other passage, Acts 27, verse 39. 27:39. It says, and when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. Does the if it were possible there mean it's impossible to thrust in the ship? Or does it mean that there's no guarantees they can do it? They're going to try as hard as they can to get it done. I think that's what it means. So we'll move on. Now, Steve went back and replied to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12. This time when he replied to it, he again mentioned the term professed believers. Okay. It's okay to change your mind in the debate, Steve. But it's getting kind of confusing for me because last night, the way you responded to this first is you said these were professed believers. Alright? Then I pointed back to verse 1 of Hebrews 13, of Hebrews 3, where it calls them holy brethren. Then, I think it was in your last speech last night, instead of saying they were just professed believers, you said, these were true believers, but they had a slight moment of unbelief. I forget how you put it, but it was that. And you said, like we do. Sometimes we have a slight moment of unbelief, and we pray to God, Lord, help me in my unbelief.
Amen.
I agree with that. I've done that before. I've done it many times, as a matter of fact. Okay? But the fact that you said they were true believers and had a slight moment of unbelief, and they prayed, shows that you feel like they're true believers, else they wouldn't have any business praying. So you would now, after I said, well, I don't think that's just a slight moment of unbelief. That's the person who develops an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So now he's come back and saying they're professed believers again. That's what he said in his last speech. Steve, I think you've changed twice. You need to just go ahead and make up your mind. You can take it either way. But really the truth of the matter is, here's the truth, you look at it. Hebrews 3:1 says they're believers. And that was said by inspiration. For example, I believe that Casey is a brother. I could be wrong. He could be faking this out. But Paul said this by inspiration. When he said they were brethren, he meant they were brethren. Yes, in their assemblies they were professed believers, but this verse only applies to the brethren, because he said a brethren. As a matter of fact, this brings my next point, it only applies to the holy brethren, because he said, I'm talking to holy brethren, verse 1. I'm only talking to the true brethren. These are really brethren. But there's a danger here that he warns them from. Steve doesn't believe this danger exists because he believes it's impossible. He said, do not develop an evil heart of unbelief and depart from believing God. So these believers, these holy brethren, it was possible for them to change to unbelief. To change to unbelief. And they can depart from believing God. Now I want to know, is that really perseverance of the saints? I want to know, if a person changes to unbelief and he departs from the living God, will he still be saved? If not, then the position of once saved, always saved is not true. In John 3:36, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. So a person that was a believer and now is an unbeliever shall not see life, according to this passage. We talked again about free will. Steve said, well, free will didn't do us a lot of good in the garden. Well, Steve has changed on something. Now he believes there was free will in the garden. He didn't used to believe that. Now, I'll say this. Therefore, you admit that God instituted free will from the very beginning. Therefore, it must have been a good thing, a desirous thing.